welcome. This is our 2 minute warning. Says you got 1 minute. Cleanses us from our many wickedness. How good you are. Thank you for the cross. This morning, speak to us, I pray, through your word. May the Holy Spirit be simply transforming in us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. I want to read a, be seated, please. I want to read for you a very kind email that I received early this morning from a friend of mine overseas. He had heard about Jenny, and he sent me this. He says, I'm very sorry to hear about this. It's a very heavy trial to go through with your beloved wife. You can't be from overseas, so his English is just a little bit. But anyway, he says this. The only thing that gives my heart comfort is to see you have surrendered to the will of the most merciful and compassionate God Almighty. As long as we are sincerely sure and believe in our heart and soul that he will never forsake us, he will choose what is the best for us. Everything will be much easier to deal with. He will elevate us through trials. May he elevate our faith in him. May his healing power manifest itself in your final life. May he grant you all clarity and foresight moving forward. Honey, would you say amen to that?
Amen.
He's listening.
Wow.
He's listening. He's listening. He's your friend. He's listening. He would very much like to see you be blissful. And I pray regularly to Jesus Christ for revealing himself to you. If you believed in Islam, you would say that Jesus was a prophet. Good God. Last week, we talked about how the rejection of Jesus Christ was exactly that. The disciples had said, Christ said, who do you guys say that I am? And they said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ responded, Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My translation, anybody knows he's a good man. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven revealed that to you. We then fast forward to the triumphal entry of Christ. And we find that the crowds are coming around Christ. And what do they say? They say, who is Christ? The crowds are teeming after throwing down their cloaks, after waving their palm branches. And the last two verses of that chapter in Matthew say this, and the people say, who is this man? And the crowd said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. What do people say about that? They always say you're a prophet. They say you might be John the Baptist. What do you mean? That is not a saving thing. That is a rejection of Jesus Christ. If you read in the passages following that triumphal entry, what you would find is that Jesus Christ mourns over Jerusalem. He says, you have forsaken me. This was your chance. This was your chance for the things that you have been looking for. A forever land, a forever king, and a forever relationship with God himself. And instead, you determined that I was a prophet and you lived that. You won't sit today in flesh and say, you know, Jesus is a bad guy. Imagine saying that. That's what they'll say. Very few people will say he was a bad guy. Believing Jesus was a good guy will not save you. And my friend who sent that email I read you this morning will not be saved because he did Jesus. This is what lies your own faith to me, but you can pray for him. That was the rejection of Jesus Christ. It was a cataclysmic event in Israel's history. We brush over it as if it were nothing. It was the presentation of their king, and they missed it. It slipped through their hands, and Christ was grieved over it. And what he said was, you will not see me again until the day you call on me. Declare me to be God. We're going to talk more about that again here briefly in just a moment. Each of the major eschatological schemes, if you've been with us, you know what I'm talking about, they all believe that that introduced a period of time called the Church Age, from the rejection of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church. There's this parenthesis. We've been talking about Daniel's vision of the metal man and the 483 years that expired from the issuance of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the rejection of Jesus Christ. If you've not been with us, that's probably new news to you. We'll talk about it maybe another time. But that marked the first of the 69 years of Daniel's vision. Following that will be a seven-year period, the last of those 69 years. But you and I live in this great parenthesis. We set a football game last 3 hours, actually last 60 minutes. You and I are in intermission. Daniel's clock started with the issuance of a decree, and it ran 483 years, and then it paused because Paul said that you need to come in. The mystery of the church. That's you. The mystery of the church. I love this passage in Romans. I think he puts it well. I don't want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until Carrie and Ethan and Emily and Charlie and Chris get saved. That's what he said. So the Gentiles have come. You and I live in this happy parenthesis called the church age. Those of us who believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ believe that the next thing on God's eschatological clock is the rapture of the church. Pause just for a moment because I want to bolster your good theology and ask you to logically put this in sequence, will you? Here are 69 of these weeks, 483 years, and then there is a pause for the Gentiles to come in the church age. Then God will again pick up his hand after the church age with its rapture, and he will deal with Israel once again. Israel is the focus of the tribulation. We likened it to the experience of the sailors with Jonah. The storm was for Jonah, but everyone was affected by the storm. And everyone will be affected by the storm to come. The final element, we said, in Daniel's statue is the feet of clay and iron. We said that it was a coalition of 10 European nations. Many people believe it to be the current European Union. It will join together in a Roman nest, a Roman Empire-like form of government. And it will be ruled by the Antichrist during the period of the tribulation. The Bible tells us that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be bad. But halfway through, the Antichrist will declare himself to be God, and he will set up his image in the temple, which will be rebuilt by that point. And that will begin the period called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. That great tribulation will bring about the death of 2/3 of the Jewish population. Israel will be decimated. Until such time as Jesus Christ returns to rescue his people. Amen. Christ said that's going to happen when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the capital L, capital O, capital O, capital B, Yahweh, Lord. So you say, Jesus is not just a good guy. Jesus is God. Isaiah says, they will look to the one who they pierced. And when they do, an amazing thing is going to happen. This tender, loving, gracious lamb will suddenly roar like a lion. And all those who have assembled themselves against Israel on earth in a valley called the Valley of Armageddon, Charlie's been there, all these vast armies assembled there, and Jesus Christ will muster his war machine. And that is the stone seen by Daniel, which hurls from heaven and pulverizes the statue. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, for it will itself endure forever. I've been a believer for a while, not as long as some. But I tell you, one of the most underappreciated truths of Scripture is the import of that moment. The enormity of this pivotal moment couldn't be overstated. It's one of very few cardinal events in God's timeline. Don't miss it. This moment needs to be etched in your brain. It needs to be seared in your heart. It needs to be part of you, part of the fiber of who you are. In fact, I want to ask you to stand here. And I want to read this passage from Daniel. I want you to stand just in reverence. Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion is taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was come, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroy these words. Do you get it? On that day, the stone from heaven hurls itself at the powers and the influences, natural and supernatural, of the earth, and they are shattered. Israel is rescued. Hear me. Listen to the import of that. In that moment, you and I will be rescued from the demonic empire of this world. It's over in that moment. In that moment, every promise to Israel will be fulfilled. Christ will come mightily against these enemies, just as he promised. And Israel will have a forever land, a forever king, a forever relationship with God. Even creation itself, the universe, will begin to benefit as the effects of the curse are mitigated. What a moment. There are lots of titles for our Lord. The Son of God is one. Christ, Bridegroom. But Jesus never used these other titles for himself, except one time talking with the Samaritan woman. He said he was the Messiah. Instead, 81 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls himself Son of Man. It is the title Jesus used almost exclusively. I conject that he was trying to convince him of this. At his trial, Caiaphas said this: "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Christ said, "You said it yourself. Christ said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, hereinafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven." As I studied that, and as I paralleled scripture about it, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe what Christ was saying that was so offensive was this. He was saying, "Caiaphas, right now you are judging me. But there will be a day when I, as God, will judge you. The Bible says Caiaphas rent his clothes and said it was blasphemy. Biblically, you see, the word Son of Man connotes someone who is the ultimate judge. He gave him authority to execute judgment, Christ said, because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one who will come from heaven with the ultimate authority to execute judgment. Caiaphas, that's me. The Son of Man. Before we leave that discussion of the Son of Man that I think is so important, and this seminal event that I hope is embossed into your being, I want to draw your attention to another passage of Scripture. See if you'll read it a little bit differently. I want you to picture what we're talking about. Daniel says the Son of Man is the one who comes in his grandeur through clouds from heaven, approaches God Almighty, and is given authority so that every single person serves him. Jesus Christ said this: the Son of Man, that one, that glorious, all-powerful one, the perfect and authoritative judge, didn't come to be served. Tortured to death. I would that you never read those words, Son of Man, again in Scripture, without in your mind recognizing that Jesus Christ was pointing to the description in Daniel chapter 7 of his grandeur and authority and power. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came to be a servant and to give his life for you. How he was. He'll come, he'll shatter the enemy, and he will set up his kingdom. We wound through time, right? Jerusalem fell to the, say, Babylonians. Right? The Babylonians fell to the, say, Persians. They're over here. Right? The Persians fell to, say, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great fell to Rome. Right? A new form of Rome will appear in the days to come, and it will fall to the Son. And in that day, every knee will bow, because all dominion is given to him. Because God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that every knee bows at the name of Jesus Christ. And everything changes. Everything will change. I'm going to do a little commercial. I piled them all up yesterday. Aside from commentaries that just generally talk about Scripture, I've got a stack about like this of books just given to eschatological events, some of them just the rapture, some just from lingering, those kinds of things. From all kinds of books, my now deceased good friend, Dr. Charles Ryrie, Sproul, all kinds of books have written about these events. There's a local pastor that we have, David Coleman. He visits our church sometimes. And David, as part of his thesis, I believe, wrote this book. It's called 1,000 Years. I'll tell you, it stands up to anything I've ever read in the millennial reign of Christ. And what I love so much about it is how rich it is with Scripture, how thoroughly he supports his views on Scripture. Two things about it. Number one is this. I seldom rely on one book very much at all for any class that I do. I just want to be honest with you and tell you this. Much of what we're going to talk about from here on out comes from this book. I've read the others too. But he does just a great job of supporting me. So I just want to give credit to him and just acknowledge that. The other thing I want to say is this. This is so important to me that we as a church understand it. I would love for you to read this book. I'll tell you, it's an easy read. It's thin. If you will, sign up on that sheet after our class. Okay? You've got to do two things. Number one, you've got to remember to come up here. But if you'll sign up right there, and if you'll make a pinky promise with me that you'll read it, okay, so I'm not just buying these books for nothing, but if you will come up, sign, and read it, I'll make sure you get one. Okay? It's called 1,000 Years. I recommend how much for those. Come afterward and sign up if you'd like to learn more about this. If you'd like to have a good reference later for studying this topic. Okay, let's have fun, because let's talk about this coming kingdom. It's great. This 1,000 years. So what is going to happen during this 1,000-year period of time that occurs when the tribulation is over? The great stone comes down, smashes the feet of this statue, pulverizes it. The Bible says the stone becomes a mountain that endures forever. And then we find multiple texts. J.I. Packer would say, no prophetic subject is given more detail than the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is in Scripture. So what do we know about it? I'm going to summarize a few of these things because we can spend a long, long time. Christ's coming will alter the world more profoundly than anything since the fall. First thing that's going to happen is Satan will be bound. Think about the importance of that. Satan will be bound. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that an angel, don't even take God himself, an angel's going to come, he's going to bind Satan with chains and put him into an abyss. He's going to can him. Not destroy him, he's going to can him like my mom used to can green beans. God is going to can him. He's going to preserve him for later, put him into abyss. I want you to think about the importance of that. The Bible says that Christ is the prince of the air. When he fell from heaven, he was given dominion of this place. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Christ said of Satan, he is the prince of the world. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 tells us the reason for this is so that the nations will no longer be deceived by him. Imagine a world like that. What if that is all that he did? What if Christ came to this earth and he bound all of the demonic forces? What if he? The next thing that will occur is the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. I want to be clear with you that the Bible is crystal that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected following the Great Tribulation, as we did this morning in the passage. The Bible is not specific about the tribulation saints being raised at this time, but it seems to fit the context of the discussion. Are you with me? Christ comes back, destroys the powers, he binds Satan, he cans him. You think about those green beans, he cans Satan away. He resurrects the Old Testament saints, and the Old Testament is replete with that. That is not to be confused with the rapture and the resurrection of the church. Again, this should bolster your theology, because in your mind you should be thinking, you know, I get it now. There's this church age, and the rapture is for the church. At the rapture, Moses will not be resurrected. God has taken a pause in his dealing with the Jews. You hear me? He's taken a pause, this parenthesis, and he's dealing with largely the Gentiles now. Then there will be the rapture of the church. Once the millennium is underway, he will resurrect those who have been, who died in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says. Next one is one. Tell me if you've ever even heard of this. Anybody ever heard of the interregnum? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to sum it just real quick for us. Daniel writes in his vision, in Daniel chapter 12, of a man clothed in linen. And this man clothed in linen has a discussion with Daniel about the tribulation and the events to follow. He says to Daniel, from the time daily sacrifice is abolished, when is that? Halfway through the tribulation, right? Halfway through the tribulation. From that time, midpoint of the tribulation, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. He then says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. You get it? He says, there's going to be a halfway point in the tribulation. And it's going to last for 3.5 years. But blessed is the one who makes it to what happens in 1,335 days. Well, if you do the math, there are 75 missing days. What happens in these 75 missing days? Remember the stack? There's lots of discussion about what happens in those 70 days. Because in this book, there's very little discussion. So that leaves us to some conjecture. But if you compare Scripture to Scripture, some things begin to take light. For instance, during the tribulation, we know there will be vast destruction of infrastructure, buildings, land, right? Trees, all of these things destroyed. We also know that at the Battle of Armageddon, it will take 7 months just to bury the dead, the Bible says. There's great detail about a colony that is going to be built just among people whose job it is to bury the dead. We also know from Scripture that Christ is going to come as King, and there's going to be a very real, literal, think DMV. You know DMV? Mm-hmm. You know DMV? That's the office where the sloths all work together. That was a joke. Don't be offended. Go watch a good movie. What's it called? It's called DMV. Well, think DMV, because Christ is going to set up an administrative government on the earth, and it just takes time to do that. So this has been likened to the inaugural period of a president. We vote for a president in November, they come on in January, and during that intermediate time, they're setting up their administration. Many believe that that's what this is. There will be the judging of the Jews. The Bible says that all of the Jewish folks who enter the millennial reign of Christ will be believers in Christ. Now let's rewind just to cement it in our minds. The Jews reject Christ. They go through the tribulation. They're under tremendous pressure at the end of the tribulation. And so they look to the one whom they have pierced, and they call on him as God. There is mass revival in Israel, right? He comes back and rescues them. But that doesn't mean that all of them are saved. In fact, Scripture is very clear that some are not. Some are still unbelievers. So he will assemble Israel. He will regather the Jews before him. He will assemble them. He will sort them, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews will not enter the millennium. He will also assemble the Gentiles. He will assemble the Gentiles in very similar fashion. And he will sort those who believe in him and those who do not. The unbelieving Jew and Gentile will be lost. They will enter their eternal state without Christ. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. Those who, that scripture reference, is speaking of the judgment of Christ, where he separates believers from unbelievers. Here's a mystical one. It is the rebuilding of the temple. Most premillennialists believe that Christ's throne will be established in a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. A lot of debate from Ezekiel about whether that literally means that there's going to be sacrifices and the purpose for those sacrifices. We don't. That Christ, we believe, will have a temple in Jerusalem. When we began this, one of our earliest times, we married off Jonathan and Carrie. Remember way back in that day? And we looked at something called the marriage supper. At some point, after Christ comes back and crushes the enemy, binds Satan, judges the world, there's going to be a call. It'll be the most glorious of all celebrations the world has ever seen. Revelation chapter 19, John describes it. He describes the war of a multitude of believers in heaven and on earth who shout, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us give him the glory." This, well, I hope you can remember those days because we talked about the marriage process. This is the celebration that was foretold by Christ. Remember? They were at the Last Supper. He told his disciples, before the crucifixion, after they had broken the bread, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What we said was bride and groom sealed their arrangement at the gate at the drinking of the cup. Christ, twice in the Last Supper, stole that betrothal imagery. And as part of communion, I'll say, we'll call it that, as part of his communion, his Passover meal, he left them with a symbol. "I won't drink of this again. You and I have a marriage feast in the Lamb of God." I want to ask you to do something. The next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is entirely appropriate that we remember his death, burial, and resurrection, his body broken for us. But I will tell you that that is not the only message Christ was sending. It is not the only message that he ordained. Communion to remind us of. Really, often overlooked, what he said was, "Disciples, I want this breaking of bread to demonstrate for you and so that you will remember that my body was broken. And I want you to remember this cup as my blood that was shed for you, but I also want you to remember this cup as the wine that we will drink together someday at this great marriage supper." His intention was not just to remind us to look back. His intention was to remind us to look forward. And I hope you will. I hope the next time you take that cup, you look back and you say, "Thank you for your sacrifice." But I hope you look forward and you say, "Jesus Christ, one day I will drink this with you again at the most glorious celebration the world has ever seen." Wow. Let's talk about you. There is going to be a new you. Anybody ready for a new you? You'll possess the same body, the same intellect. In fact, Paul says Christ will raise your mortal bodies, but it will be a perfect you. Imagine a perfect you. It's going to happen instantly. It's going to happen here at this rapture. 1 Corinthians tells us that it will happen in a moment. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed." I had somebody want to tell me that was a description of a church nursery. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." We get a brand new future. You battle with that function in you to sin. Paul writes it in Romans 7. That battle will be over.
Hallelujah.
There will be peace. "He who began a good work in you is going to complete it in Christ's promise." when you get a new body. Our bodies will be free from decay and disease and death. It will be, believe it or not, like the body of Jesus Christ himself. I hardly can speak the words. It is repeated in Scripture. If you want to know what your body will be like, repeatedly, Scripture says you are going to be like Christ. He uses words like glorious to describe our bodies. Eagerly awaiting the return of him as our Savior. He will take away our weak mortal bodies and take them and make them to be glorious bodies like his own. They'll also have new abilities. When he appears, we will be like him. These things are so right. So we take that and we look at what his body was like while he was on earth. Well, we know that he could eat. We know he had flesh and bones. But he was able to walk through walls. That could come in handy sometime, right? Charlie will never have to frame a door again. But you better be careful when you put your furniture. He can instantly go from place to place. You'll have new responsibilities. Those glorified bodies are going to be very, very useful and put to good use because in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, you're going to have new responsibilities. The Bible tells us that the saints will reign for 1,000 years. Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians that we're going to be the ones who judge the world. Our new glorified intellect and bodies. Let's talk about our environment. I'm going to call this kingdom life. During the millennium, I want you to picture it, okay? And I'm going to do this. Help me be reverent in this, okay? I mean this in a reverent way. But I got to simply get us out of our own world. Did you see the bar scene in Star Wars? All kinds of different critters, right? And they're all talking, right? Well, the millennial reign is going to be very different from where we are now. Because there's going to be people who are normal, fleshly, skinned people who get born during the millennium or who survive the tribulation. And they're going to be walking around just like you do. Okay? Not right now. And then there's going to be you. You're going to have a completely new dimension about you. You're going to be perfect. Perfect is good. Obviously, then, there's going to be the divine because Christ is going to rule on this earth. The Bible talks about his angels. There's going to be all kinds of creatures living on this earth with the created one. It will be an interesting world. What will be the same, though, is that everyone who enters, notice my choice of words, everyone who enters the millennium will be regenerate. We will all be believers in Jesus Christ. I love these words from Isaiah. The earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord, just like the waters from the sea. Everybody's going to die. Another passage says, no longer will the fool be called noble. You know that means? All the celebrities lose their celebrity. Nor the scoundrel be highly respected. No more sin. We began earlier and I said that the curse will be mitigated. Again, please note my choice of words. It's clear in Scripture that the curse is mitigated. A casual, careless view of Scripture would be that the curse is lifted at this point.
It is not. Curse is not lifted. Curse is mitigated.
For instance, we know that the Lord will use famine and drought to discipline people
during the millennial reign. Do not follow that.
We also know that there will be death because the Bible says that people will live in Israel as long as trees, but it doesn't say they'll live forever. Human lifespan will be elongated, so the effects of the curse will be mitigated, but the complete eradication of the curse does not come during the millennial reign. It's the lands of Israel that will overcome, that will undergo the most amazing transformation. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Listen to this. When the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the treader, I imagine grapes,
by the one treading,
It's pretty good, isn't it? The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. So Israel will be a land of envy, particular bounty. Many of us believe that the Dead Sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. It will come to life. It is in Israel that animals that prey on one another will live securely and coexist together. Isaiah, speaking of Israel, says this: the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the bear. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord God. Some conjectured that some of those things could be more global, but there is no reference that I could find anywhere in Scripture outside of specific unique blessings like that on the land of Israel. I believe it's very supportable that the entire earth will be much better off. But Israel will know that. There will also be perfect governments. From David Coleman's book, he says that the New York Times reported that in 2003, only 268 years of the prior
3,400 years of human history have been free of military conflict. 90% of our days is lived in military conflict. Isaiah says that that's going to soon be over. It will be at peace. Let's talk about the eternal state. I'm going to sum this because of time. Despite the wonders of the millennial reign, there will be people who are born during the millennial reign who choose not to follow Christ. They will be children of those born during the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan, who has been...
Canned.
Satan,
who has been canned, is going to be unloosed. And he will incite an organized rebellion.
Psalm chapter 2 is an interesting one. Many psalms have dual meaning. This is one. This is both a psalm talking about Israel's present state and talking about the millennial state. Can't you just imagine it? Here's Christ sitting on his throne, perfect government, the world's in good shape. He's obviously shown his authority. And the nations rise up under Satan once again and think they're going to come against God. It's utter foolishness, isn't it?
It's kind of like our sin. It's utter foolishness, isn't it? In response to the rebellion, Christ is going to rain down fire. He will set up an eternal state. The former things which had been will no longer be. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Bible scholars differ on whether or not this earth is going to perish, as in be completely done away, a new earth. That's not my view. My view is, because you look at the word perish, it's the same word that is used speaking of the flood. It said the world that was perished. It perished. Same word is used when talking about this present world. So I believe that God is going to purge this place with a fire. I also believe it because I think it's keeping with what I call divine poetry. Satan took it, corrupted it, and just like our bodies and everything else, Christ is going to redeem it for his own. He's going to purge it. New heaven and new earth. The curse, Revelation says, speaking of the new heaven and earth, the curse will no longer be. No longer, Revelation says, will there be any curse. All of this stuff where we began, all of this decay and carnage will be over and done in the original curse. I want to ask you, if you would, you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we close. And I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 14. Now, most of you are probably using the NAS because we traditionally use that in our church. You might be using the ESV. Follow along. Mine isn't going to parallel yours because I'm reading from the NLT. Okay? If you'll read along in your Bible, I want you to see these words for yourself. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Follow along as you can. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come,
mocking the truth and following their own desires.
They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? But before the times of our ancestors, everything has been the same
since the world was first created. Verse 5. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command.
And he brought the earth out from water and surrounded it with water.
Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world
with a mighty flood. And by the same word, by that same word,
the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire.
They're being kept for the day of judgment
when ungodly people will be destroyed.
Verse 8. But you must not let them destroy you. A day is like 1,000 years
for the Lord, and 1,000 years
is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people might think. No, he's being patient. He's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent.
But the day of the Lord will come.
Unexpectedly, as a thief, the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be bound to deserve judgment. Since everything in the world is going to be destroyed, what holy and godly life should you have? Looking forward to the day of God in a hurry to the Lord. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to the new heaven.
And the new earth he's promised, a world filled with God's righteousness.
And so, my dear friends, we were waiting for these things to happen. And every effort to be filled with peaceful lives, their pure, their plans of this. Oh, Father. May we follow this simple admonition. May you find us living peaceful lives, pure, glorious, and restful. Amen. Next week we start a review of Israel. Totally different context, totally different subject. We're going to have some fun with that, and we're going to switch things up. Hope you're coming to join us.